lines between what's real and what's fake are more blurred now today than ever before, wouldn't you agree? With the advancements in AI and everything, it's just sometimes it's hard to tell. So we're going to play a little game to start out today. You get to decide whether these pictures we're putting on the screen are real or fake. And you have to participate this way. If you think it's real, hold up a number one. If you think it's fake, hold up a number two. And I think we've got seven photos, so we'll see how we do at the end. So let's start it. Let's just get this going. First picture there, real or fake? One for real, two for fake. The answer is two. It is fake. Here is the real one. And they took that and adapted it into the other one. All right, a little fun there. All right, next one, real or fake? One for real, two for fake. The answer is, this one is also fake. Here is the real one. It was just the bear. He was not chasing a cyclist, thankfully, but they put that in there to make it a little fun. All right, next one, real or fake? One for real, two for fake. How many of you are like, I just can't believe you'll have another fake one, all right? The answer is that is real, although it looks more AI-generated than real to me. Next one, real or fake? One for real, two for fake. Is this a real picture? The answer is yes, it is a real picture. There's a fake one out there with, that's called a lenticular cloud, by the way. I don't know which, where they're like cycled all the way up. That one's fake. All right, next one, real or fake? Real photo, fake, one for real, two for fake. The answer is, this is fake. This is AI generated. All right, next one, real or fake? One or two? The answer is, that is real, although to me it doesn't look like it could be, but it is. Last one, real or fake? One for real, two for fake. And the answer is, two, this is fake. All right, how many of you got all of them right? Anybody? Anybody got, nobody got all of them right, which just kind of makes the point, right? It is really difficult to tell the difference between what's real and fake, which just underscores how much more essential it is for those of us that claim to be followers of Christ that we actually live it out. You know, that our faith is genuine, it's real, and people are able to see that. We're in James chapter 2 today, and James is all about continually reminding us of the importance of really living it out, but especially in chapter 2, starting in verse 14. So follow along with me here. It says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now, as we prepare to jump into this, there's some important interpretation, hermeneutics we call it. That's the process of interpreting scripture. We're going to do some of that today, and it's really important that we do it correctly. But let me just share with you an important principle. One of the guidelines or principles of interpreting scripture is this, that you interpret scripture in light of other scripture. So the Bible is written by 40 different human authors over the span of about 1,500 years, and yet it contains one unified message because the Holy Spirit was inspiring and guarding the whole process. So what that means is that the Bible never contradicts itself. So where there may be a place that's not quite as clear in a certain area, you look for another passage of scripture that's just really clear, and that would shed light on that. The rest of the Bible helps us interpret James 2 correctly. Because if you just read it by itself, you might say, okay, if you have a faith that and you don't have deeds, can you really be saved? Well, we're going to talk about that. But Romans 3:28, for example, where Paul wrote about this, he talked about being justified by faith apart from works of the law. There's nothing that we bring to it. That's just one example. There are many, many other scriptures that make it really clear that our salvation, our justification is a theological word, being made right with God, forgiven of our sins. That is not dependent on anything that we do or bring to the table. That's only dependent upon the finished work of Jesus. However, a real faith, if it's genuine, it'll show in the way that you live your life. And that's the point that James is making. If you claim to have faith, but there's nothing to back it up, it's not real in the first place. So first main idea is this, that real faith results in real action. Real faith results in real action. It's a good place to start on Father's Day, isn't it? Because as men, we tend to be action-oriented. We are wired by God that way. We feel most fulfilled when we are doing and accomplishing, and that is a very good thing. But like every other good thing, there is a potential downside to it. And here's what we have to be careful for, guys, and this can be ladies and, you know, students, anybody could fit into this category. It just tends to be men in particular. We can get so focused on what we do and what we accomplish that we can find our identity in that or look for our identity in that. So the identity can maybe become in the type of job that we have or how much money we have or how good our family is or, you know, how good we are at our certain hobby or, you know, whatever, how smart you are, all those things. And it can become my identity is what I do or what I accomplish. That's the warning. Listen, for all of us, male, female, young, old, everybody, our identity is in the fact that we have a God who loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus for us and he wants to bring us into his family. And so we get to become a child of God. That's your identity. If you've trusted in Christ, that's where we find it. But the fact that you are wired to do is still a very good thing. So let me speak to dads for a moment since it's Father's Day. Dads, what you do for your family really matters. It really does. And your kids are watching what you do. In fact, depending on the age that they are, especially more so when they're younger, but they want to be just like their dad when they grow up. And they pay attention. Your example that you set is so important. And it doesn't cease to be important as kids get older. I'm 55 years old. My dad means so much to me at this age. My two girls are older now. Youngest is about to finish up school before long, but so they're kind of in a different stage of life right now. The other one's married and working, but I was reminded just this week something that one of them was doing to share her faith, and I thought, well, that's kind of cool. I didn't even know she saw that's something she had seen me do and had kind of picked up on that. You never know. You know, what your kids are seeing in you and the impact that that can have on your kids. So never underestimate that. Dads are not the bumbling idiots they're portrayed to be in the sitcoms. You are capable. You're really, really valuable in the family. And so I would just say keep it up. Keep doing. Keep setting that example. Keep living out your faith. And it really does matter. And it has such a huge impact. So keep up the good work. But James gives us here a practical example of what it looks like to live out your faith. And the example he gives is if you see a person has no food, has no clothes, and you just say, well, I wish you the best. Go and keep warm and well-fed, but you do nothing about meeting their needs. He said, you know, what good is that? Is that real faith? So let's talk about that for a minute. We talked about this a little bit last week in chapter 2 where he was making this strong point of not to discriminate or not to treat those who are poor differently just because maybe they don't have as much or can't give as much back in return. And he says, has God not chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith? And so this is a continuation of that idea. And now he's saying, okay, if you have the opportunity to help someone, then help them. But the real question is, how? What's helping and what's not? We read a group that was going on a mission trip years ago read a fantastic book. It's called When Helping Hurts. And I'm going to put a couple of resources up later for you on the screen so you can see that. And all of this is also linked in the online bulletin, but or the sermon notes online. But this is a great book because, one, it lays out a really strong case for a biblical compassion and care and concern for the poor. And our responsibility, and what does it look like for us to step into that role? But part of what it addresses, too, and one of the reasons they wanted us to read the book, is it makes the case that sometimes the things we do that we think are helping are actually making things worse. They're really not helping. So one of the things we were told before we left on the trip is don't give money to people on the street. Okay? In a culture where people typically make about $2 a day, it would seem like giving someone a $20 bill that, you know, that's like that, you would probably wouldn't even miss it. And you're talking about 10 days worth of, you know, a couple of weeks worth of it. But guys, that throws everything off. And we got to experience that a little bit firsthand. We were having dinner one night, and there was one of the hardest parts, by the way, the most gut-wrenching part is there are our children that are homeless, or most of them are orphaned, and they kind of sometimes band together and almost form like little street gang type things for young kids. And so they'll come up to you wanting help and wanting things, and it's really hard not to just, you know, just give everything that they're wanting. But we invited one of the kids to have dinner with us one night because we were going in a restaurant. We thought, well, we can feed him. And what we didn't know was somebody in the group had also given him money. And we were told not to do that. We found out why as we were leaving, because it turns out that he was part of a little group of kids that kind of hung around together and maybe weren't always up to the best things. And word got out, this group has some money. So we get out of dinner and we're surrounded. This group of kids comes and kind of surrounds us and tries to start taking things from us. Thankfully, there was a missionary in the group that had lived there that knew the language, knew the culture, and was able to kind of diffuse that situation and speak to them in their language that they probably weren't expecting. But it was just that reminder. Something that might have been intended with, you know, had good intentions, maybe it isn't always as helpful as we think it is. So how do we help? What are some things that we can do? And one of the things that I would say, in addition to looking for ways to meet material needs, and that's important, is to also invest relationally in those who need a hand up. Sometimes our mindset is to come in, it's like, oh, you need something? Here, I'll fix your problem for you. And it just adds to this sense of a feeling of inferiority, a feeling of being less than, rather than treating someone as a human being and building relationship. And, you know, treat them like James 2 says, you don't treat anybody differently because they're rich or poor. But so building that relationship is key, where you have opportunity to do that. And we'll talk about some ways we can do that in a minute. But what about when you have those opportunities or you're confronted with a request for help and there's not a chance to really build a relationship? And the one that comes to mind the most, you're sitting at a red light and there's a person standing there asking for help, right? What do you do? And I'll tell you, this can be a bit of a tricky one, and I know very solid Christians that are motivated by honoring God and doing what Scripture says that land on completely different ends of this. There are some that say we should give to them and be generous because that's just what we should do, and what they do with the money is not our responsibility. Our responsibility is just to be generous. And there are others that say, no, by doing that, you're actually enabling that person and maybe contributing to some ways of life and things that are not healthy, that are counterproductive. So who's right? And I'll tell you this, the answer might not be the same every time. Here's what I would encourage you to do, is to pray and just ask the Lord to lead in that situation, because maybe you have a particular thought of how you want to approach that, but every single time you pray about it, maybe there might be a time where God says, this time I want you to handle it differently. This is what I want you to do this time, or not what I want you not to do this time, or whatever. But it's just that prayer and asking the God to lead and just looking for those opportunities. You know, one of the practical things that we can do is to provide food, or, you know, maybe it's clothing or whatever, but just those kinds of things. But even to the point of, you know, maybe it's just having some non-perishable food with you in the car so that if somebody is in need, you're able to provide something of help there. I was thinking back to last summer about this time. Our family and a few other families went to Angel Fire, New Mexico, and spent a few days there. And then after everybody else came home, I stayed behind. And that was my spiritual retreat and just time alone with God for a few days. And while we were with all the other families, we cooked all our meals, and we had a lot of food. So we had a lot of food left over, and like, this is awesome. I'll take it with me, and I'll eat it over the time by myself. But even still, there was a lot of food left. So when I got ready to pack up and come home, there's food in my car, and I stopped to get gas on the way out, and I see a guy, and I didn't even think about it on the way in, but I see a guy just kind of laying down in front of the convenience store, and I go in, got a drink or whatever it was, come back out, and it was, the Holy Spirit just kind of prompted me, hey, you got a lot of food left over, right? What are you going to do with it? And here's somebody that might need it. So I went over and talked to him, and it turns out he did appreciate the food. His name was John. I was able to pray with him. Just kind of a cool experience. But I share that story to say, not to say, hey, I'm the one that always does it right, and look at me, I did so good here. I often miss those opportunities. I'm often oblivious and you know, on task and not really saying, okay, God, where would you have me to maybe step in and care for somebody else? But one of the other things I would encourage is, as God puts this burden on your heart to help out, there are a lot of great ministries that you can be a part of, food banks that you can be a part of. There's Christian Care Center in town. There's Amazing Grace Food Pantry. There's Five Loaves. Lots and lots of ways that you can serve and help in that way. And then there are ministries that care for the homeless that you can volunteer with as well. One of our favorites is Our Calling, which is located near downtown Dallas. They do an amazing job of discipling people and just helping them, you know, get up and on their feet, but also get a spiritual component and a Jesus component to it. So you can volunteer. You can do things like guest intake, meal service, guest engagement. You can even do, this is a cool thing, they have an app that allows you, as you're out and about, if you see somebody that's homeless that you think might need a little help, you can actually drop a pin on the app, and it'll send a message to them, and they'll go check. They'll send someone to check on them and see if there's something that they can do. So just look for opportunities, lots of practical ways to help. What we don't need to do is to just let it be words alone, you know. I wish you well, be warm and well-fed, do something about it. Now, let's read verse 19. Verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe that and shudder. Second thing I want you to see today is that even demons believe, but real faith surrenders. Even demons believe, but real faith is surrendered to God. There's a big difference between believing something in the sense of just acknowledging that it's true and actually having faith. James points out the fact that demons believe. They know the right information. We see this play out in Mark chapter 1. And just get this picture. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's teaching. So it's basically similar. I don't know if they had the setup exactly like this, but similar to what I'm doing right now. So the people are listening on their day that they're gathered for worship, and this guy stands up and starts shouting at Jesus. It's a demon-possessed man. Can you imagine? I mean, right in the middle of the sermon, somebody stands up and demon-possessed is like, whoa, that kind of gets your attention, right? So what does he say to Jesus? Let's read Mark 1:24. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Had you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is the first time that Jesus is correctly identified as the Holy One of God, and it comes from a demon. He knows who he is. That's what James is saying. The demons know. The demons, listen, they believe all the right stuff about Jesus. They believe that he's God's son. They believe that he was, you know, born of a virgin, and that he died on a cross, and that he rose from the dead. They know all of that to be true. But it doesn't matter because they're not surrendered to him. See, the difference is we've got to move past just knowing the right stuff to actually making the right decision with what we know. On the night of January 27, 1986, engineers gathered at Cape Canaveral to make a critical call about the Challenger launch that was scheduled for the next morning. Alan McDonald was the head of the launch approval team, and he raised urgent concerns about the O-rings and their ability to withstand cold temperatures. He was afraid that they might fail. His warning was heard, but not heeded. The next morning at 11:39 a.m., the Challenger lifted off, and you probably know the rest of the story. 73 seconds into space, it exploded. Everybody died. Tragic situation that resulted from NASA having information that it did not make the right decision with. Just knowing isn't enough. We have to take what we know and respond to it appropriately. And James gives us this stark warning here that, look, even the demons believe. Even they know the right stuff. But you got to surrender. We have to surrender to Christ. The question we need to ask is not just, do I believe? And by the way, if you don't believe the facts or the information, I would encourage you to research it. The crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, two of the most well-documented facts in history. Just look into it. If you're not sure, look into it. There's incredible support for that. But even when you become convinced that it happened, now you have to ask this question, have I surrendered to Christ as Lord? See, if you really did die on the cross, if you really did was raised again, then that begs the question, okay, am I going to surrender my life to him for who he really is? And that's a personal choice. We have to make it. We have to come to a point of confessing, I'm sinful. Jesus, you're perfect. I'm not. You're the Savior. I'm not. And I'm going to confess you as Lord. There's a reason the Bible says if you confess Christ as Lord, that means that we're saying, I'm not the boss, you are. And I'm confessing my sinfulness and surrendering to you. If you haven't taken that step, man, I cannot urge you strongly enough to surrender your life to Christ. It's not enough just to believe the right things. There has to be a surrender. It has to be a genuine faith that surrenders to him. And with that in mind, here's the last main thought for today. And that is that faith takes root in the heart, and it bears fruit in the life. So it takes root in the heart. It's a point that we surrender and say, yes, I really do believe. But when we do that, we're made new on the inside. The Bible says that we're made into a new creation. And that's going to bear fruit in the way that we live. And that's the point that James is making here. If your faith is real, it's going to demonstrate itself. It's going to bear fruit. It says in verse 20 that faith without deeds is useless, is what my translation says. That Greek word can mean unproductive or even barren. It isn't real faith if it isn't producing some type of spiritual fruit. I guess another way to say that is the root determines and produces the fruit. The root's what does the work, not the branches. We have a couple of fruit trees, a couple of pear trees in our backyard, and they look great. They've grown well, leaves have all sprouted out, nice and green, not quite bearing fruit yet. I am confident that they will soon, but it's not the branches that do the work. The roots are the ones that do the work, right? The root system down in the ground is what gets the water and the nutrients, and it sends it up through the rest of the tree, through the branches and into the leaves, and you know, the leaves then capture the sunlight, and through the sunlight and water and carbon dioxide, it's that process they call photosynthesis, turn it into food, and it produces fruit. But it's the roots that are really doing the work. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 15. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Why? Not because the branches work hard to produce their own fruit, but because they're connected to the vine. It's the root, it's the source that allows us to produce fruit. But at the same time, it's so important for us to clarify this, that we have a responsibility on our end as well. So Jesus is the one who has done all the work to get us to a point of having faith, and gives us someone to have faith in. He's the one that saves us. It's 100% his work and none ours other than just us bringing our faith. But once we are made new, then we have to combine what we do with that faith that he enables us to have. We have a significant responsibility. And that's what James is getting at. He gives an example here of Abraham. And it says that he was considered righteous because of what he did with his son Isaac. If you don't remember that story, Abraham had been waiting for God to deliver on his promise of giving him a son through his wife Sarah. They wait for 25 years before Isaac is born. And then once he comes, God says to him at some point, we don't know exactly how old Isaac was, but at some point when he was still a youth of some age, he says, I want you to take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him. I want you to give him this only son that you've been waiting for through your wife, Sarah. I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham was ready to do it. And he takes his son. He goes up on Mount Moriah. And, I mean, hand upraised, knife in hand. And he's ready to do it when God stops him. And he provides this ram as a sacrifice. But it says that Abraham believed God. And because he believed God, he actually acted on what God said. And it says, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, he proved the sincerity of his faith by what he did. Verse 23 says his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, I want to be really clear, first of all, on what this does not mean. It does not mean that faith and works have to be combined in order for a person to be saved. In order for a person to come to a relationship with God. That's not what he's teaching about here. What is required is what Jesus has done and then our trust in that, and that's it. I often think back 30 years ago, very first ministry that I was able to lead out in while I was in seminary, there was a guy named Steve in the ministry and grew up in a different type of a background spiritually, and he couldn't ever get over the thought that I've got to do something in order to be saved. I've got to bring something to the table. And you don't. And I get it that's hard to accept. But what he's talking about here, and this is important that we understand, when he's talking about faith bringing righteousness, he's talking about the difference between two important theological terms. There's a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is we are made right in God's eyes. We're brought from death to life through faith in Christ, all the work of Jesus, and it's our faith. So that's where we say we bring nothing to the table. But the sanctification process is this process. It's an ongoing process of us becoming more like Jesus, and it never ends, right? The rest of your life, the rest of my life, we will continue to be sanctified and hopefully working to become more Christ-like, more righteous in our behavior. And he's speaking to believers here because he says over and over again, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. He's not talking about salvation, but he is talking about sanctification. And in the sanctification process, we must do our part. We do have works that we do. There's what God gives us, and then there's what we do to work that out. And it's important that we do that, and we don't just sit back and say, well, I'm good. You know, I've been saved, and I'm good. I don't have to do anything. No, we do work out, as the Bible says, your salvation with fear and trembling. That's why in Philippians 1:6, it says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's an ongoing process, but we have to do our part as well. He gives another example in verse 25 of the Old Testament person of Rahab. She was also considered righteous for what she did. And then he ends in verse 26 by saying, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. That's his point. Faith that doesn't demonstrate itself in action isn't real faith. So the bottom line is that if we have real faith, it's going to show. Even when it's hard. Dirk Willems was a Dutch-born Christian in the 1500s who converted to Anabaptism. Anabaptism was, at that time, a new faith movement that emphasized adult baptism, simple living, and following Jesus with both word and action. And believe it or not, at that time, it made him a criminal. It's against the law. So he was arrested for his faith. And while he was in prison, he made a makeshift rope out of some rags that he tied together. And it was during the winter. He lowered himself down out of his window. And there was a moat that separated where he was from where he wanted to get. But it was winter and it was frozen. So Dirk starts running across the moat on the ice. And he's making his way toward freedom when one of the guards sees him trying to escape. And he comes running after him. And as the guard runs after him, the ice cracks and the guard falls in. And Dirk sees what happens, and he has a decision to make. He can continue running and secure his freedom, or he could go back and save the life of the man who wanted to imprison him. He decided to go back. He rescued the man. He pulled him up out of the freezing waters. He was arrested and then burned at the stake. A lot of people criticized the decision that he made. Why would you do that? When you have your freedom, you're able to get away, why in the world would you go back and rescue someone who just wants to imprison you and ended up killing him? And I'll tell you why. Because his faith was not something that he just talked about. It's what he lived. He believed it. He believed it so much that he was willing to do whatever was necessary to be true to his faith, even when it was hard. That's the message that James is communicating to us today. What does it look like for you to put faith in action? For some, it's to really surrender your life to Christ for the first time. I mean, there are people in this room, there are people watching online. You know all the information. You believe Jesus died on the cross, rose again. You believe all the stuff, but there's really not been a point in your life where you surrendered to him and said, I'm yours. I'm confessing you as Lord of my life. I'm not in control anymore. You are. And please, if you have not taken that step, I urge you to put your trust in Christ. Surrender your life to Jesus. Don't just talk about it. Do it. But I know many have taken that step already, and I know you're not perfect. None of us is perfect in our faith, but you're living it out. You know, you're worshiping, you're spending time with God, you're serving God, you're giving to the things of God to promote his kingdom, and you're doing the things that you need to be doing. But the question is, yeah, but what's that area of your life that's just kind of holding back? Say, God, I really don't want to surrender that to you. Are you willing to put your faith into action by saying, Lord, I'm going to surrender all of it to you, and I'm not going to hold anything back? Let's pray. Father, my prayer today is that we hold nothing back. Lord, I pray that we live in full surrender. Lord, give us the courage. We know that we need your help to do that, but Lord, we also know we have a responsibility to do our part. So, Lord, our prayer is that we live in full surrender to you today. In Jesus' name.